So 1 Kings chapter 2 is on page 341 if you want to follow along in the Blue Church Bible. 1 Kings chapter 2. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "Be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood he stained the belt round his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, 'I will not put you to death by the sword.' But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do with him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood." Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned for 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Now Adoniah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully." Then he added, "I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied, "I will speak to the king for you." When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adoniah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. "I have one small request to make of you," she said. "Do not refuse me." The king replied, "Make it, my mother. I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adoniah." King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adoniah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abathiah the priest and Joab, son of Zeruiah."
Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. To Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die. But I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, 'Come out.'" But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaiah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my whole family of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without my father David knowing it, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on their head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him, and he was buried at his home out in the country. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok the priest. Then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Machir, king of Gath, and Shimei was told, "Your slaves are in Gath." At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, on the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die? At that time you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in all your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Claire and Amy, and please do keep that open there. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you that your word to us is good. It is a word which works in us, and we pray that your word might work in us today. Help us to see Jesus, what kind of king he is, that we might follow him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a love-hate relationship with judgment. I would argue that. We love it and we hate it. We hate judgment because it makes us feel afraid and uncomfortable and bad about ourselves, but we love judgment when it makes us feel important and safe and better about ourselves. Consider judgment about us, how we feel about it. We hate it. We hate it because we strongly dislike feedback sessions We fear receiving exam results. We get very defensive when people describe our appearance. And for some reason, we become irrationally paranoid whenever a police car drives past, even though we're not doing anything wrong. It's because we fear judgment. But at the same time, we love judgment. We long for the approval of others, and we post on social media for likes and views, and even criticism. We're happy to use it to improve ourselves. We put a positive spin on it, and we'll love it in that sense. Or think about judgment of others, how we feel about that. We hate it. We hate it, we decry cancel culture, we lament the fall of our heroes, we avoid talking about politics at family gatherings, yet we also love it. We're quite quick ourselves to cancel others and to write people off. We quite like to see tall poppies cut down. We love to see reality TV shows and judge whoever's gone on them, and we love and rejoice to see wickedness brought to justice and wicked people brought down. So we love it and we hate it. It's a complicated love-hate relationship we have with judgment. And it's hard to determine what exactly decides when we like it and when we don't. It seems to be beyond reason sometimes and more about a gut feeling. Friends, what is your gut feeling as we just now read 1 Kings chapter 2? It's quite clear in the chapter what's going on and what the point is. So it's this repetition that happens. You look at verse 12. And it says, Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. And then the final verse of the chapter, verse 46, the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. And then you look at Solomon's words in verse 24 and 45, uses that word established as well. What's going on in this story? Solomon's kingdom, his throne, is being established. Well, that seems fine in and of itself, but how does he establish it? Well, he murders three guys. Well, he doesn't. He kills three guys and retires the other one. And the question is, how do we feel about that? Is it something that makes us feel, yes, Solomon, all power to you? Or does it make us feel uncomfortable? It sounds to us more like that scene at the end of A Godfather than like something we read in the Bible of someone knocking off all of their different rivals and threats. How do we feel about it? And we've got to be doing some wrestling today as we look at this chapter, working out what it means and what it says and what we are to think of it. And we've got to wrestle and make sure that we're letting the Bible determine for us how we think of this chapter. Let it tell us the reasons and the causes and the stories going on, rather than our gut feelings allowing us to speculate on what the real reasons and the real causes and the real stories which are going on. We need to recognise in ourselves our cultural sensitivities when this just seems different to us. But we also need to recognise that we're reading about a king who's not perfect, Solomon, but he points to a perfect king, Jesus. And I trust that we will be pointed to Jesus as we look through this. Last week we were. For those who weren't here last week, we started our series in 1 Kings and we're looking at chapter 1. And we saw all the intrigue and the politics going around the last days of King David and his succession. Who's going to be king in his place? And we saw how we need a king who's not going to wear out like David. We need a king who is legitimate, unlike Adonijah. We need a king who's backed by God, like Solomon. So we thought about that last week and we saw how Jesus is that king. Jesus will not wear out. He is legitimate. He is backed by God. And that's proven to us in what we celebrated 2 weeks ago in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrated at Easter. He's risen from the dead. That shows that he is that king that we need. That continues today in chapter 2. We see that Jesus is this king we need, and we're going to see that we need an obedient king and we need a judging king. Starting then with, we need an obedient king. And look with me, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. These are David's final words. And he's saying them to Solomon as a last charge of how Solomon's going to be king. Let me read to you verses 2 to 4 again. When David says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him, and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." So these are David's words to Solomon as he's about to go. And he says, this is how you are to be a king. And he says, be strong, be a man. And how is that strong manliness seen? It's seen in obedience. As he says there in verse 3, everything which God has said, everything which you'll find in the law of Moses, those first books of the Bible, you are to do. Follow those commands, those regulations. Be obedient. That is true royal strength. Being a man is obedient. Which is not perhaps what we would expect from a king, or what a king would expect about being a king. Surely by definition a king is someone who gets to do what they want and to make the rules rather than keep the rules. Surely a king is someone who doesn't have anyone to submit to, but everyone submits to them. Surely a king by definition is someone who is known for being obeyed rather than being obedient. Yet this is not according to David. What David says is you must obey. You must submit to a greater power. I read from Psalm 95 as we started the service, and Psalm 95 is one of a number of psalms in the 90s which all say, God is king, the Lord is king, his is the throne. And that is a really important message for then and for now. The Lord is king, God is king, the eternal king. He reigns over everything, everywhere, forever. He made everything. He is king. And so any other king is below his authority. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so any good king is going to submit to that authority. They're going to obey the true king. And that is what David is saying to Solomon. You need to be obedient. We need an obedient king. David knows this painfully from his own life as king. David, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord and who broke God's law, and you'll read about that in 2 Samuel 11 onwards, of how he committed adultery with the woman Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah, one of his generals, murdered. And he saw the catastrophic effects of that sin. You read chapters 12 to 18 at your own leisure of 2 Samuel, and you'll see what happens in David's family, the disaster that comes on him following on from that sin. David knew the infinite mercy and grace of God, and he knew the disastrous effects of his own disobedience and faithlessness. And he's saying to Solomon, you need to obey. You need to follow the Lord. He is king. You must follow him. And then the reasons that David gives here in verses 3 and 4, he's saying, do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Be a successful king, well, only if you submit to the Lord. And more, verse 4, so that the Lord may keep his promise to me about having this enduring throne, this enduring kingdom that we considered last week from 2 Samuel 7. David knows this promise of God. His promise is true. His promise is received with faith. And therefore the king needs to be faithful and live in obedience. You see that played out in this book of 1 and 2 Kings. As the kingdom is divided, why does it divide? Well, it's the faithlessness of the kings. And at the end of 2 Kings, the kingdom is destroyed and the people are sent into exile. Why? Well, it's the faithlessness of the kings. As you read this book, you see that there's a connection, a parallel between how faithful the king is and how faithful the people are, because one of the king's most important parts of their roles is they are the nation's worship leader and they lead the people in worship. David did this. He worshipped God. And so in his reign, the people worshipped God. And Solomon, we will see, he worshipped God and the people worshipped God. And then Solomon was led astray and the people were led astray. Great kings that you read about in 2 Kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, they led the people in repentance and reform and the people turned back to God. And then you read about wicked kings like Ahaz and Manasseh who went and found foreign gods and brought them into the temple and really horrendous wicked practices. They did this and the people followed. The faithfulness or faithlessness of the king is followed by the people because the king was the nation's worship leader. You see how important it is to have a faithful king, an obedient king. even today, even in history. It's a very natural human thing that we do, is that we worship what power worships. We serve what those we serve serves. So in the Roman Empire, it was Caesar who got to decide, and very strict rules around who could be worshipped and who couldn't. And even today, if the rules are less stringent, certainly you feel the pressure, don't you, of the authorities and powers telling you what you can and can't believe, and what you can and can't adhere to, and what you can and can't teach. We need an obedient king who will lead us in worshipping the one true God. We need Jesus. Jesus is this obedient king. Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, kept all the laws of Moses much better than Solomon ever did. Jesus, who only ever did and only ever said what the Father gave him to do and to say. Jesus, whose obedience led him to die on a cross for our sins, as we'll remember at communion. Jesus, who lives and calls us to follow him, whose call to follow him includes obeying his commands, which includes submitting to authorities around us. But Jesus, he is the true king, and we are to submit to him. We need an obedient king. Jesus is that. He is your worship leader. Let him call you to follow God. That's our first point. Our second, which has all 42 other verses in this chapter, is we need a judging king. And we are back to that conundrum that we have here. Solomon's actions here, as he gets Benaiah, who last week I said was quite benign, but here he seems to be the executioner at Solomon's command. He kills these three men, and he deposes another. What are we to make of this? Is it consistent with what David just said to him of obedience and faithfulness, or is it contradictory? How does this present it to us? Is it positive? Is it negative? Is it neutral? What are we to make of it? And I must acknowledge in myself, every time I've read this, I've found it difficult, and I've known my own impulse to say, this can't be good. This must be negative. But as I've been reading through it and wrestling with it this week, it seems to be that, at least from the Bible's presentation of it, this is a presentation of good judgment from God's king. And that's what we need to wrestle with. Let me explain why I think that. It's a bit around what we said last week about how we're reading in context. This is a book within a book within a book within a book. That is 1 Kings within 1 and 2 Kings, within Samuel and Kings, within the whole Bible. And within that Bible's presentation, here is a presentation of God's king bringing good judgment. You see the way that God is spoken about in this chapter. He is mentioned, and you see him mentioned, verses 23 and 24, verses 31 to 33, verses 42 to 45, oaths being made about God, Solomon talking about God, very much showing Solomon that he's not acting off his own bat here, but he's seeking God's justice. He's seeking to enact God's judgment. He's not just doing what he thinks right, but he's seeking the Lord. It seems to be being presented as a good thing. And then another reason why I'd say the Bible's presenting this as good is the way that the chapter is structured. As I said before, that word established is repeated a few times in this chapter. If you can see all down the screen, and if you can see the colour yellow there, you can see the four times that the word established is used, verse 12, 24, 45, 46. Taking us back to, again, this is a book within a book, earlier in the book, 2 Samuel 7, when God promises to David a king, a son whose throne would endure forever. And what did God promise to David? When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Those words used twice there. What we read in 1 Kings 2 is what God has promised to do, to establish the throne of David's son. And so we're seeing here, in this judgment of a king, it may look ugly, but it's God's work, fulfilling God's promise, God's good judgment through his chosen king. So we need a judging king. We need to think about what this means for us, as it was important for them. What does this tell us about the king that we need? And while, as I say, it may look ugly, there is a goodness to judgment for us to be thinking about. Let's see how it plays out in this chapter before thinking about what it means for us more generally. We start with Adonijah, verses 13 to 25. Adonijah, we were introduced to last week. He was the oldest brother of Solomon. He was the son of David, who seemed to tick all the right boxes as being the next king. He was a senior royal. He was authoritative, known for getting what he wanted and doing what he wanted. He was next in line after Absalom. He was very handsome. He just went and took the throne while David was clueless on his bed in his old age. Adonijah just went and took the throne. He seemed to tick all the right boxes. But we saw last week he got the wrong priest involved, he got the wrong captain, he had no prophet, and he didn't invite the prophets or the right priest or the right captain, and his kingship was illegitimate. And he was left at the end, when they all realized that Solomon was king, they all upped and left and ran away from him, and he's left holding on to the horns of an altar for dear life. And Solomon said to him at the end of chapter 1, "Go home, Adonijah. Go home." Here in chapter 2, we find out what happens next. Adonijah, perhaps wanting to rebound from having lost the throne and to rebound and find love and find something that he can move on with life, he comes to Bathsheba with his request that she might speak to Solomon and ask for a marriage for Adonijah. The marriage being Abishag the Shunammite, the beautiful young woman who was the nurse to David we saw in chapter 1. And he's asking to find love. She describes it to Solomon as a small request, just a minor thing. Would it be okay? Would he be able to marry Abishag? And we see Solomon's response. Is it extreme? Is it possessive? Having Adonijah killed for just wanting to find love? What's wrong with that? Well, it's less extreme as you read verse 15, when Adonijah comes to Bathsheba and he says, "As you know, the kingdom was mine." Like, it all belonged to me. And because of the Lord, it doesn't. But it was mine. And it's also less extreme, as you remember, this is a book within a book. And you go earlier in the book, 2 Samuel 3. It shows that there was a pattern there in this kind of thing. Abishag, remember from last week, was being asked to be more than just a nurse. She was expected to be David's final concubine. And 2 Samuel 3, you'll read about Abner, who was in Saul's house, in Saul's kingdom. He was a captain, and Abner being accused wrongfully of sleeping with Saul's concubines after Saul's death. And that was a big deal, because it was seen as a play for power. Same thing happens in 2 Samuel 16, in David's house, when Absalom, David's son, makes himself king and kicks David out of Jerusalem. What does Absalom do? Horrendously, with 10 concubines of David's who are left behind, he sleeps with them in the sight of all Israel to flex his power, to show that he's the king. So when Adonijah is coming and asking for this beautiful young woman thought of as David's last concubine to be his wife, if he's not of malicious intent, he is being incredibly foolish, because it's a play for power. We were feeling bad for Abishag last week. We continue to feel bad for her here. He's wanting to marry her not for love, but for power. It's not a small request. And Solomon sees that. Here is this rival king who had worked to make himself king, and here is he wanting to do things that others have done to show themselves to be king, and Solomon has him judged. The people are spared from having two rival kings. The people are spared from having a power-thirsty king like Adonijah. We have it here. It's ugly, but it's God's good judgment from God's chosen king. The next ones that we read about in verses 26 to 35 are Abiathar the priest and Joab the captain. They're the two co-conspirators with Adonijah when trying to make him king last week. Abiathar, we'll remember, was the one who was the wrong priest. He's from the house of Eli, and as you see in verse 27, as he has the priesthood removed from him, that fulfills the word that the Lord had spoken about him. Because in Eli's house, because of faithlessness, the priesthood was going to be taken away. He was the wrong priest. And so Solomon, as he gives judgment here, not having Abiathar killed out of respect for him and his loyalty to David, he says, "Well, just go to your retirement property. Go spend the rest of your days there. No longer time to be priest." He does that, enacting God's judgment, respecting God's word. Good judgment from God's king. As for Joab, well, Joab, we're reminded what was wrong with him in verses 5 and 6 and in verses 31 to 33. Joab was a murderer. He'd killed innocent blood. Joab would argue that he had not killed innocent blood, but he'd killed enemies. The first name that he's accused of killing here is Abner. Abner was the captain of Saul's army when David was on the run from Saul. And he mentions Amasa. Amasa was the captain of Absalom's army when David was on the run from Absalom. So they were enemies. Except, as it says, he didn't kill them in battle. He killed them in cold blood. He killed them in peace. David had made peace with both of them. David made peace with Abner, and with Abner was going to rally all of Israel to be united under David as king. Joab didn't like it. He wanted revenge for his brother who died, and he killed Abner. Amasa, David made peace with Amasa, and he actually gave Amasa Joab's job. And unsurprisingly, Joab didn't like it. And going to give Amasa a hug, he also gives him a knife, and Amasa dies. This was the man that Joab was, a murderer, someone who wanted to keep his power, his position, someone who'd rebelled against Solomon to make Adonijah king just the last chapter. And he doesn't even wait for Solomon's judgment here. As soon as he hears about Abiathar and as soon as he hears about Adonijah, he runs to the tabernacle, into a place where he's not allowed to go, grabs onto an altar, hoping that it will save his life. It's one final act of rebellion and defiance. And it ends in this ugly, defiling death. But it's still good judgment from God's king, removing wickedness, removing rebellion. The last guy, verses 36 to 45, is Shimei. Shimei, we haven't read about so far in Kings, but he is in Samuel. He wasn't involved in the plot to get Adonijah king, but he was involved when David was kicked out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And Shimei, who's from Saul's family, when David was leaving Jerusalem, when he was crossing the Jordan, Shimei called out, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. And he gloated and he brought down curses over David. And they asked if they could kill him at the moment, and David said, no, leave him to it. And then when things worked out in David's favor and David's coming back to the promise and to the land, Shimei is the first to get to him, groveling, saying, yeah, that thing I said. Could you forget it, please? Could you put it out of your mind? Can we just pretend like it never happened? And David makes a promise that he won't judge Shimei for this. David's very clear in these verses here, in verses 8 and 9. David made a promise, but Solomon didn't. And he's telling Solomon, watch out for the Shimei guy. He's warning him about him. And Solomon agrees to make some kind of parole bail condition for Shimei, where he can stay in Jerusalem and he can't leave the city boundaries. And he's happy with that, and he submits to it for 3 years. But 3 years later, his slaves run away to a Philistine king, the same one that David had run away to before, someone who's known for harboring fugitives, and Shimei goes to get them. We're left guessing as to why they'd run away, what kind of slave owner Shimei was. We're left guessing as to why Shimei went to get them. Was it simply foolish or rebellious? But that's what he does. He decides there was a time limit on his obedience to the king. There's a time limit on his oath that he swore by the name of the Lord to obey the king. And he decides he knows better. And that brings judgment on his own head. Ugly as it is, it's good judgment from God's king against wickedness and rebellion. This is the king that Solomon is. He's a judging king as his throne is established. He doesn't tolerate wickedness. He doesn't tolerate rebellion. He respects the name of the Lord and the oaths which are made in the name of the Lord. He respects the word of the Lord, which God has brought in terms of judgment on these people. And he brings justice. And it's a judging king that the Bible longs for, that we should long for. We read about this judging king just a few weeks ago in our small groups in Isaiah chapter 11. Speaking of a king, it says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. That passage goes on to a very famous image of peace, where lions and wolves are lying down together. But how does that peace come? It comes from a judging king who speaks and deals with wickedness. That's what the Bible's longing for, and that's a promise pointing to Jesus. Solomon points to it in himself, as with the words of his lips, he slays the wicked, he judges them, he sends Benaiah, but it points us to Jesus. Jesus, in whose life we see, truly understood justice, saw things clearly, and spoke clearly. Jesus, that the Bible longs for his return and the judgment and justice that he'll bring. We see this in Revelation 19, for instance. John, seeing a vision, says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and in his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It is a powerful image, isn't it? May not be a comfortable image for us to read, and we may feel really awkward about it, but it's a powerful image that the Bible's longing for, this justice, this judgment that Jesus is going to bring. He is this judging king. He comes with pure justice, and we need this. We need a judging king. Without him, there's no salvation. He must bring judgment on wickedness to remove wickedness and violence and corruption and greed and rebellion and idolatry so that we might have salvation. We need him. We began thinking about our love-hate relationship with judgment. And still we may feel uncomfortable with this. We may prefer, as we say, to speak about God's love, but God's love drives his judgment. His holiness drives his judgment. We must long for him. And so as subjects of this king, Jesus, this king that we need to have good balance, that when we say together, as we'll sing together soon, "Let your kingdom come," we mean it. When we pray together, "Let your kingdom come," we mean it. His kingdom, we're asking to be established, his throne forever, which means removing wickedness and rebellion. We must long for this and rejoice in the end of injustice. But keeping good balance, as we long for justice, we long for salvation. We give thanks for Jesus who came and lived and died and suffered judgment in our place. We give thanks for our salvation through and from judgment, as we pray for others and we long for others to know, because he is our judging king and we live in awe of him. Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that Jesus is our king, and we pray that his kingdom would come. Please help us as subjects and servants of this king to live in the light of him, in reverence of him, following him as our worship leader, who truly obeyed that we might submit to you. And might this be for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.